We left off on the bottom of page 49 of your notes. With the idea the Holy Spirit was not named in the Old Testament with a personal name, but as the Spirit of God, the three times Holy Spirit is used is against the backdrop of sin and failure, both in Isaiah 63 and in Psalms 51. And the Hebrew is Spirit of His Holiness, not a proper name, but the Spirit of His Holiness. This is why David used it in that penitential prayer, and we'll be coming to that later in pneumatology. But when Christ promised him, he also named him Paracletos. But it wasn't until Christ, who had been promised his incarnation, was the Holy Spirit named in his ministry as the Holy Spirit. As in Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He's also called Holy Spirit in verse 25 and in Matthew 1:18. But it's in relationship to the advent of the Lord Jesus and then his ministry in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, only the unity of God is stressed. The Spirit is always merged into God as God's power, God's energizer, the working member of the Godhead. And without the New Testament, of course, there'd be no real development of the doctrine of the Trinity. That in the necessity for it in the Old Testament, since it was the time when Jesus said the Father worketh, and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry was in obscurity. Furthermore, the Old Testament did not reveal any way by which the saint could receive the Holy Spirit, nor were they ever told to ask for the Holy Spirit, as Jesus told his disciples. The Holy Spirit came upon individuals and filled them with gifts and power for service as sovereign bestowers without their asking. He even came upon some who were not even saved, as we shall see in the case of Saul's servants that he sent after David. And then the very text we shall see later used by many for their eternal security, restoring me the joy of my salvation, as a proof you can't lose it, was the fact that David had lost the joy of his salvation. And was even asking God not to take his spirit from him. We'll take this later in Psalm 51. There are a number of beautiful illustrations in this chapter. Now, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, first in their salvation, middle of the page, 50. In the Old Testament, God accepted man's sacrifice. In the New Testament, man accepts God's sacrifice. Here's a little different. They were accepted by God as Abel's was, having offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he was received testimony that he was righteous, according to Hebrews 11. God accepted a man's blood sacrifice in lieu of the perfect sacrifice that was to come. Now man is saved by accepting God's perfect sacrifice. In answer to what the angel said unto Abraham, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. In the salvation of the Old Testament, saints may be seen, in the salvation of the saints in the Old Testament, may be seen the vast difference between their salvation and ours. And the Holy Spirit's operation within them and operation in us. You must remember, people, I gotta get my tongue straightened out. It's not frozen, it's just, it's tangled around my eye tooth and I can't see a word I'm saying. I'll try to get it straightened out.
We didn't see that joke.
I'm not near as cool as you all are. And maybe if I get a little more biological in my teaching and quit jumping around up here, maybe I can move you along. I'll start that sentence over again, if you don't mind. The thunder in their salvation. It must be remembered that no one was saved by the keeping of the law. For no one ever kept the law except one man, Jesus Christ. Nobody else ever kept the law. They couldn't keep it. Here's why the scripture says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. That is impossible. For the word justified means to be declared righteous. And what did Paul say? There is none righteous, no, not one. Now that no, not one is superfluous, but it really emphasizes. No, not one. No other human ever kept the law. Remember, the law had no leniency. Obey and live. Disobey and die. Period. The law only justified the righteous. It couldn't justify the guilty. Here's why when you read Romans, your heart thrills when you realize that God justifies the ungodly. Now unto him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now it's very fortunate that unrighteous folks are the only kind of folks that God saves and justifies. Since that's the only kind of folks there are. The law couldn't save. All it could do was condemn. That's why it was called administration of death. In 2 Corinthians 3. Remember, nobody has ever been saved apart from grace. For God in infinite grace saved the Old Testament saints because of their sacrifice. The blood shed. And remember, the blood is always shed for the guilty. A holy man doesn't need any blood shed for him. For without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin. Every drop of blood shed in faith was shed in substitution. The innocent for the guilty. Not that it could take away sin, as we've already seen. But it did look forward to the one who could take away sin. That's why the difference in the words atonement in the Old Testament and reconciliation in the New. Atonement, kephar, means to cover. Remember, the word reconciliation does not occur in the Old Testament Hebrew. It occurs one time in the English Authorized Version. But it wrongly translates the word kophar. Kophar never means reconciliation. It means atonement or covering. The blood covered the sins and God looked at the sinner through the blood. Then he said, I beheld no perverseness in Jacob. Because he looked through the blood. There was no law, Paul said, ever given that could make righteous. For he said, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died for nothing. A word in vain. No purpose at all. But no law could ever make a man righteous or holy. Utterly impossible. All the law can do is reveal the sin. In fact, that's why the law was given, that transgression might abound. That is, sin might take the nature of a direct transgression of the law. A man may travel up and down here illegally at 80 miles an hour down Douglas Avenue. And if there were no law, he wouldn't be breaking the law, except the law of humanity, by endangering everybody's life as he goes along. But they've got an ordinance, if you don't know it, on Douglas. Many of you may have already found it out. The hard way. Remember, they bear not the sword in vain. But they were saved by grace as much as we are, looking forward to the death of Jesus Christ, as we look back upon the death of Jesus Christ. So we give the illustration of Abel at the bottom of the page. Long before the law was ever given, he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain by the witch. That is the sacrifice. He obtained witness that he was righteous. The vast majority of saved Israelites had no inner experience with God as the great worthies did. That's why there was such a little change in their lives at all. By faith, they brought the sacrifice. And hence, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, they were all baptized into the sea and into Moses. Every one of them. They could be excommunicated, either by God or by Moses. But don't judge the experiences of the Israelites by New Testament standards. Paul says, in the days of those ignorants, God winked at their sins, because they were covered with the blood of the sacrifice. And I have no doubt at all, the great majority of the Israelites, of the 3 million that came out of Egypt, had no real personal experience with God. It was rather a ceremonial, perfunctory thing, yes?
I was just about to ask, when they offered sacrifices looking forward to death, blood of Christ, did they realize?
No. All they realized was that they were sinners, and this was the sacrifice and substitution. That's why God says in the days of the ignorant, of their ignorance. There were men and women who sold out for God, and something different happened in them. The thing that David prayed for. There was an operation of God's Spirit upon their spirits that changed the whole polarity of their lives. And they walked with God in intimate, sweet fellowship. Some of them 100% better than most modern Christians. And yet, you have an opportunity to live in the Holy of Holies. It's amazing. How many Christians are living up to the promises? And how many are coming short of the promises? You and I can have a walk with God that Enoch never could have experienced. Abraham couldn't experience. David couldn't experience. Daniel couldn't experience. because they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling Spirit of God in us to make real in us all the precious claims and promises of God. Notice the several things on page 51 in the salvation of a sinner in the Old Testament. Again, don't read into the Old Testament your experience or the New Testament experience or the indwelling Spirit of God or the new nature. They were not born of the Spirit into a brand new relationship with God and partakers of the divine nature. First, it was the Holy Spirit who strove with men to bring them to God. As Genesis 6:3 very graphically says, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." So Stephen accused them of always resisting the Holy Spirit, even as your fathers did. So do ye in Acts 6:51. He was in the world. It wasn't his dispensation. But no one has ever come to God without the Holy Spirit. It's only impossible, we should see as we go along. Evidently, as in the New Testament, it was the Holy Spirit who performed the first works in the sinner's salvation to bring him to repentance and God's way. And there was no other way. Man is a fallen creature. The way of sin he knows, but the way of God he doesn't. His whole bend of his being is away from God. You see it in the difference of Adam and Eve before they fell and after they fell. Before they fell, they met with God in the cool of the day, and I imagine all day long they couldn't wait for that time when God came down and walked with them. But as soon as they fell, they hid. They fled from God's presence. They didn't seek his presence. They fled from God's presence. Ashamed. Guilty. Condemned. Sin had separated between them and their God. The Scripture says there's none that seeketh after God. They've altogether gone in their own way. No one could ever be saved in any dispensation without God seeking. God sought Adam and Eve. Adam, where art thou? He knew where they were. But it was God seeking Adam and Eve. And you can see it in his starting of the law of the sacrifice immediately at the east gate. As Abel and Cain brought their sacrifices, the way back to God was open. They knew the way now. But make up your mind for it now or from Adam on down. No one is ever saved without the Holy Spirit. In any dispensation, I have no doubt in the Old Testament there were multitudes of Gentiles saved like Melchizedek was. You never heard of the Jehovah of the Bible. But their hearts were turned toward him by the Holy Spirit and they began to seek God. And finally, you can see this in soteriology, was and in homiliology both. In the judicial decree that was made necessary by God to conclude the whole world under sin, that only righteousness could come through Jesus Christ. And I have no doubt we will meet maybe millions upon millions of people who are saved by the operation of the Holy Spirit who were Gentiles in the Old Testament. In this dispensation, there's none other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. That's why they can't believe on whom they've not heard, and they can't hear without a preacher, and they can't preach except they be sent. But faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In our dispensation. Yes?
The Bible says they
call
upon the name of the Lord
they have saved. That's right. This
now,
was all through the Old Testament.
What about those people that they were put the hidden people? They don't believe that they said, well, this is true, God is true, he makes it.
In this dispensation, the absolutely lost, unless somebody takes them to the gospel. There's no other way. Romans is very careful on this. Read the rest of that Romans 10 and those questions that he asks. It puts the onus upon us for not carrying the gospel to them. It was only in other dispensations, especially in the Old Testament, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord should be saved. Now, if anyone, I believe, on earth turns toward God, and I've got many illustrations of it, we'll deal with it later, we'll deal with it in soteriology. God will see to it they get the gospel one way or another. He'll move heaven and earth. Look how Jesus had to go through Samaria just for that one sinful woman of the world. I must needs go through Samaria. I always say he had that appointment with that woman at the well from eternity, that she might be saved. Look at number 2 on page 51. It was the Holy Spirit who created or renewed a right spirit in man. This text we'll be dealing with under the case of David a little later. And we'll see this word spirit is disposition, inclination to switch man around from fleeing from God, fleeing to God. And we'll be considering the 7 great things in David's reinstatement in Psalms 51. Now, it is primarily from studying the experiences of the saints of the Old Testament that you get an idea of how they were saved. Yes?
Are you saying by that, you said ago, that you feel all the people that are in the world today like
don't age
people and stuff like that, or somebody that has never had the word and you have it now,
that there's not enough to do it for that time? No, that's not what I said. I'm saying first, in this dispensation, there's only one name under heaven whereby men can be saved. It's Jesus Christ. Second, and I do say this from a number of illustrations that I've read, I believe if anybody on earth really gets sincere and turns and wants to know God, God somewhere will either move heaven and earth to get the gospel to them. And we can't be saved without the gospel. In another class, we were dealing with the spiritual condition of the heathen, and it seemed so to us unfair, like Oswald J. Smith always put it, that we should hear the gospel 100 times when they haven't heard it once, and that they should be doomed to hell because we failed to take the gospel to them. But we cannot say what God ought to do or what God ought not to do. All we can say is what God has said in His Word. We've only got one Bible. And you and I cannot presume to say what's fair and what's unfair, what God will do or won't do. It's only what He said He'll do, yes? This is the problem, though there has been, peculiarly, and I don't want to give all the illustrations that I have, but, and I don't want to give the primary one I have because we're using that class, but all most missionaries in most parts of the earth have met people that gave up their idols and were seeking the true God, like Cornelius did. Cornelius wasn't a saved man. He was a devout Jew, proselyte. And he was praying, and then the angel came to him and didn't tell him how to get saved. But you tell him how to get somebody who could tell him how to get saved. He went to Joppa to get the Apostle Peter to come and preach the gospel to them. How did Cornelius get this conviction? Of course, he had the scriptures of the Old Testament, which helped him. One illustration I'll tell in another class of this young man who was moved from Nyack. He moved from his home to Nyack and then to Siam in the heart of Indochina, and he met a whole tribe of people that had burned their idols, had given up their witchcraft and all their heathenism, and were praying to a supreme God. What do you reply to them? And I believe sincerely God led this young man to Nyack, to Siam, and the heart of Siam, to this village that never heard the gospel, because of that, the seeking of those people after God. Yes?
James says it. All right, Peter made a statement that no man saw or asked the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament.
Yes.
What about Elijah?
Did
he ask the double point?
Actually, what he wanted, he wasn't asking for the Holy Spirit necessarily. He was asking for the Spirit of Elijah. That all the disposition was upon him. I don't think Elijah had any idea of the third person of the Trinity he was asking for.
Did not reside in Elijah for the fact that the
gift of
healing is still in the bone from the grave?
Didn't
something reside in him?
I don't think it actually resided in him, and that's the deal. But if you go back and look at it, you'll see that, I believe it was 9 miracles were performed by Elijah. And Elisha prayed for a double portion. He performed 18, but he wouldn't have the 18th without that last one. Does that answer your question, or does that confuse the issue? Now let's note carefully then some of these experiences. And I get a lot of flack here, as I do in my archaeology class, with Saul, dear brother Saul. The good Calvinist can't have the idea that anybody in any dispensation would be permanently saved. So they'll argue about Saul, yes? If there is that seeking after God, honestly, and of course in the Old Testament they did this. But this is not against the fact that naturally speaking no man seeketh God. But does not the Holy Spirit work in the world of unsaved men? And like they say in North Carolina, sometimes God can clobber you so that he can make a believer out of you, in the sense that you know what he's talking about. That he's trying to teach you something. Some of we Christians have to be knocked on the head with a baseball bat several times before we get the idea. That's human nature. It's stubborn, sinful, and egotistical. Now let's get back to Saul. There have been all kinds of ways of explaining Saul's apostasy. We have to deal with Saul here. We deal with him in our martiology class a whole lot more thoroughly, and especially with the Witch of Endor. But here, and also in demonology, for the Witch of Endor was demon-possessed, and Saul sought after a demon instead of after God, because God was answering. There are those who say that Saul never was saved. Then there are others, and if he wasn't saved, I don't know how God would say an Old Testament man was saved. The very same expression to use for everybody saved in the Old Testament. There are those who say, well, if he was saved, he couldn't lose it, therefore, later on he came back, he was saved. And I don't see how in the world they can say that when you see the text used here. I don't know how God could say it any plainer that Saul was an apostate. A lost man. He died a lost man. He died a suicide. Now look at these experiences of Saul. And here, of course, as I say, we're not going to go into great detail. Saul was a saved man. An Old Testament man. Then Saul apostatized and went to hell. Saul is in Hades this morning. No doubt about that at all. If he's saved, I don't know anybody else that is lost. If this man's saved. Look at the situation only here and because of his spiritual experience. That's what we're dealing with. Show you at least the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. First, the Spirit came upon him and turned him into another man. Just so. 1 Samuel 10:6. And the Spirit of the Lord rest upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, that's God's anointed, and shall be turned into another man. Look at the second text. And if this isn't a saved man of the Old Testament, I don't know who could be. God gave him another heart. That's a Jewish expression, and it's the same one going to be used in the millennium for the salvation of the children of Israel. Twice in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Then God says that he will give them another heart and take the stony heart out of them. And he says, I will give them a new heart. Now, don't pray for a new heart in this dispensation. You look in vain in the New Testament to find where God gives you a new heart. You've still got the same old dirty heart. Reading sanctification. God breathes in you a brand new creation. But the old one's still there. If you don't believe it, just wait a little later. Until you somebody stands on your toes sometimes. And you'll find the old man comes to life very neatly. This turning you into another man. I don't know how the Old Testament could give salvation any plainer than that. First Samuel 10:9. And all these signs came to pass that day. Verse 10. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. Now, that came, coming upon the Old Testament person, the young and unsaved person, as well as a saved person. But in verse 9, God gave him another heart. And notice number 3. He rejected the word of the Lord. So God rejected him, 1 Samuel 15:23. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, who also hath rejected thee from being king. We're a little bit more involved than that, especially in Chronicles. Verse number 4, the Spirit of the Lord departed from him. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Literally fell on him. And in 2 Samuel 7:15, God said to David, "But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." God took his mercy from Saul. Then his spirit departed from him. And we've already had number 5, an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Here's one sent by God. You see that same thing in the case of getting Jehoshaphat to go with Ahab to battle, to take reign of Gilead. You have the same picture of evil spirits who are still under the command of God Almighty. They're not free to do as they please, as the devil himself has come up before God and given account of his rulership, as in Job 1 and 2. Now the next one, number 6, is what the Witch of Endor says. But remember, God makes even Balaam to prophesy. And it agrees with what later said in Chronicles. God hath become your enemy. And if God becomes our enemy, who can be for us? For God has departed from thee and become your enemy. When we take this in demonology, we will consider, I think it's 23 reasons why the Witch of Endor didn't get Samuel up. I'll say a little more about that in a minute. Yes?
To our dispensation, how do you tie this into the theory of the point from grace?
I'm not doing it on this one. I'm just saying in this dispensation of the law, obedience to salvation. Disobedience was apostasy and rejection by God and being lost. All through the Old Testament, Saul's the biggest illustration of it. Just a little bit more about the first part, though. In 1 Samuel 13, the whole chapter, now if we have time, we'll deal with it here. I do deal with it in the unpardonable sin. For the unpardonable sin is not impenitence. The unpardonable sin is a hateful, willful sinning against the sacrifice in the Old Testament and against Jesus Christ's sacrifice in the New. As the unpardonable sin is mentioned by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in his office of offering up Jesus Christ as the sacrifice. When you consider 1 Samuel 13, you'll find that Saul despised the sacrifice. This was his apostasy. After this, he was all downhill. Remember when he was going to battle against the Amalekites and Samuel carried, this was of the Lord, I have no doubt, carried and did not come as soon as Saul thought he ought to, and so he said he forced himself and offered the sacrifice. Well, you go back and read about the sacrifice, and God has a lot to say about anyone who mistreats the sacrifice. It wasn't a light thing at all. That's why Paul says in Hebrews, if a man had trod underfoot the Son of God and counts the dead wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, there is no more sacrifice. Period. It's finished. Obviously, it's over. No more. Yep.
That's
Not necessarily. It doesn't have to be. If I didn't have Hebrews 6 and 10, I would not believe in a final apostasy in the New Testament. But he gives the very same almost idea in there that you have in the Old Testament. Saul's despising of the sacrifice, intruding into the priesthood that God had absolutely forbidden. He counted the bread of the sacrifice in the Old Testament an unholy thing by his offering with profane sacrifice. If you believe it's all right to do it, you need to study Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Eliab and Abihu, who offered strange incense before God. After this disobedience with the Amalekites in the 15th chapter of Samuel, 1 Samuel, verse 23, God says, for the rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. One more text. In 1 Chronicles 10:13, this is not in your notes. At the death of Saul. And remember, he died of suicide. With murder on his hands. 10:13. So Saul died for his transgression. That's this intrusion in the priesthood and offering an unholy sacrifice, which he committed against Jehovah, even against the word of God, which forbade anybody but the Kohathites to do this. Which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit, which the law absolutely forbade. Remember, a consorter with a familiar spirit was one who inquired of a demon impersonating a deceased person. This is in all spiritualism, where there's any truth at all, is that it's demon activity. This is a familiar spirit. And I believe that Samuel was not brought up from the dead to prophesy to Saul. You go back and read it. He tried to get Samuel to answer again and again and again, and Samuel wouldn't answer. And he inquired of the Lord and through the priesthood, and the Lord wouldn't answer. That's when he went to the wicked Endor. Anybody who is fool enough to believe that a demon-possessed medium has the power to disturb the saint out of paradise and bring him to earth to give old apostate Paul, Saul. I got Saul and Paul mixed up because Paul was turned to Paul in the New Testament. It's not the same man. But I have the idea that this godless, demon-possessed woman had the power to disturb the rest of the true Samuel and bring him back to give now warning, when he wouldn't listen to the warning when Samuel was alive. It certainly could mess up all that the scriptures have to say everywhere. Remember, it's the witch of Endor who called him Samuel first. Not Saul. Saul didn't even see the man who was called up. Now, after that, it says, it used the name Samuel. You've got to call this whatever it was something. But I'll give you in her martiology class 23 reasons why it wasn't Samuel. It doesn't fit any scripture anywhere. And of course, one of her prophecies didn't come true. This impersonating demon's prophecies didn't come true. So he said, tomorrow at this time you'll be with me and my sons, and he wasn't, because some of Saul's sons weren't there yet.
they will not shame in that battle. Some of them live. Two things. He despised the sacrifice. He despised the word of God. And inquired of a witch. You get the mind of the Lord. Picture of a man that was demon possessed after the apostate. If you know David was demon possessed, you see how many times he changed his mind when he tried to kill David, and then David would say, well, what evil have I done? And then Saul would repent, and then he'd go back and try to kill him again. He had them all over the country. One small, sweet singer of Israel that only did good, who shaved his hide two or three times. Two times when he could have put a javelin through his heart and he wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. He saved his kingdom when he slew Goliath. And very often his sweet singing drove the demon out of Samuel. Don't ever get the idea that Samuel died a saved man. He wasn't. Yes. The holy anointing oil, as David shows, did not depend upon the character of the man if God chose the man. And so if God superseded him with somebody else, or supplanted him, I should say, with somebody else, or slew him, it was the nature of the kingship, as long as he was anointed by a prophet of God, and Saul was. Yes, there was a private anointing, and then there was a public anointing, as there was with Saul. Here we get the picture of salvation as God coming upon them with His Spirit, being constantly with them by His Spirit, creating within them a new heart, turning them into another man. And in the Old Testament, the ability to apostatize. As you read all through the Old Testament, God says that all the righteousness of a man would be forgotten if he sinned. Yeah, but if he left his sin, then good righteousness and his sin would be forgotten. I can think of a dozen texts in the Old Testament along that same line. But in the case of Saul, you get a beautiful picture of what salvation included in the Old Testament. But along with this, introducing the way in, and the time is just up really, but we can at least introduce it with this closing idea, and then we'll take David in the next one. David, of course, is the best illustration of, and especially in his reinstatement in Psalms 51, we'll take seven different things in David's restitution in Psalms 51. But there are three men in 1 Samuel 16. Three different kind of men, and the last one is David. The first one is the rejected man. And why? As in 1 Samuel 16:1, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long will thou mourn for Saul? Shows that Samuel's been praying for Saul. Finally, as in all apostates, God said, Samuel, shut up. I'm not going to listen to you. Seeing I have rejected him. Here's the rejected man. The main river is God. This man, Saul, lacked the spiritual requisites to be a man of God. Second is the refused man, Uriah, the eldest son of Jesse. You'd thought Samuel had learned better by picking Saul head and shoulders above everybody else. Now he picks the prettiest son of Saul, Eliab. We'll take that one because it introduces our next subject of David. We'll take the we refused man. The first is the rejected man. The second is the refused man. The third is the recruited man. David, a man after God's own heart. That's the kind of man God wanted. You're dismissed.